Let's just prepare ourselves now for God's word. Gracious, merciful God, our Heavenly Father, it is with humble hearts that we once more approach you to sit at your feet, not just as a matter of Sunday routine, but hopefully, Father God, with hearts that you had prepared to receive your word with gladness, so that through your word we may not only know your will for us, what it is that you want us to obey and to live out, but through the preaching of your word, Lord, we might somehow catch a glimpse of your glorious character. And as that happens, Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts more and more in deeper love for you and with you. Oh Lord, prepare us. Use your servant, Lord, and do fulfill your most holy will in and through this message. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. Kindly please check your cell phones now. Sige na po, paki-check. If you might not have put them on silent mode, please do that now. No, please don't think that just because they are in your bags, we will not hear those phones when they ring. Okay? Thank you. All right. And so we continue with our series in 2 Samuel. We are still in chapter 3, and we will finish chapter 3 today. Thank you for being so patient with me and having taken several Sundays just for chapter 3. I trust that the Lord is using our study to minister many things to us. Again, I'd like to remind you graciously that these stories are not just stories. These are stories that introduce to us the character of God. God is the main character in all of the narratives in Scripture. All. God is the character in all of these stories, even when there are chapters in these narratives that do not even mention the word God. All of these narratives, these stories in the Bible, have to do with God, who He is, what His will is, what His plan is. And all the books in the Old Testament point always to the coming Messiah, at least the awaited Messiah for the Jews of the Old Testament. And so the believers in the Old Testament would look forward to the cross, while we in the New Testament look backward to the cross. The central point and message of Scripture is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that, by the way, would glorify to the utmost God the Father. And at the time of our glorification with Christ, God the Son. And so these are not just stories. These are narratives that tell us something, first of all, about who God is, what He wants, who He is, before it tells us about the actual characters themselves, from whose lives, by the way, we can also learn. So I pray that as we approach these narratives, these stories, we have that mindset. We have that mindset somehow within us, asking ourselves, Lord, what does this say about you? What do you think of what happened here, O God? What is the truth that you're trying to show me that I can use for my life today? Okay? And so, we are here in chapter 3, a chapter that I'd entitled simply, Abner Abandons Ishbosheth. And so far, what have we finished in this chapter? We had finished verses 1 to 5. As I had mentioned to you, this chapter we are dividing into four parts. And here in verses 1 to 5, we had seen how God, during this time of waiting of David before he becomes king in chapter 5, which spans about 7.5 years from chapter 1 to chapter 5, how God was strengthening the house of David. And then we looked at this very long section from verses 6 to 25, where Ish-bosheth is abandoned by Abner, where Abner now enters into a commitment to be loyal and to serve David, where he committed also to bring the tribes of the northern kingdom to submit to the kingship of David. Again, this section makes it very clear to us who was the true ruler of these northern tribes. It was not the son of Saul, the weak Ish-bosheth. It was really Abner who was the general behind all of these things. Then last Sunday, we looked at this very tragic part of the third chapter in verses 26 to 30, where Abner murdered Joab, or was murdered by Joab. So please read now with me verses 26 to 30, just so that we could be refreshed with what happened in that section last Sunday. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever, and of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. And so as we connect this to the previous section, as the covenant between David and Abner was sealed, Abner now leaves to get more of his people and to announce most likely to the northern tribes that they are now acknowledging David as king over them. Joab comes from a raiding party and there finds out what happened. This was still part of the last section. And he was angered. He approached the king and said, "What have you done?" And he insinuated that Abner was actually doing this to spy on David. Here in this section, it opens with Joab surreptitiously calling Abner back, who had just left. And Abner was only about 4 kilometers in his journey back to most likely the Gibeah of Saul in the tribe of Benjamin. And so the messengers of Joab brought him back on most likely the pretense that Joab probably wanted to congratulate him or maybe make peace. And so Abner follows the messengers, goes with them without any suspicion of malice. And then here in verse 27, we would read that Joab took him secretly in one of the hallways of the gates and there murders him. Notice the end of verse 27. All of this was done without the knowledge and much less the approval of David. So that when David hears of it in verse 28, first thing he does was to wash his hands of any complicity or responsibility in this heinous crime that Joab committed. And not just him, he included the whole kingdom. This was not planned by me or anyone else in the kingdom except Joab and also his brother Abishai, which David mentions in verse 30. And then in verse 29, he pronounces a very heavy and terrible curse upon Joab and his house. And if you would recall, we asked that question, did what Joab merit this kind of curse from the mouth of David himself? And I remember we had looked at how Joab had sinned. How Joab had sinned, and that is why this kind of curse was called upon him. I will not go back to what this curse was all about in terms of what it contained. But let us just, I would just like to review with you quickly what I had seen Joab's sins here were. First, Joab sinned by rebelling against David. David, his king, who chose to enter into a covenant with Abner. By not honoring that covenant, he rebelled against his king. Secondly, Joab sinned by breaking the covenant entered into by his king under whom he was serving, therefore making him also subject to that covenant. So in effect, he did not only rebel against David, he rebelled and broke covenant, thereby disregarding the law of God on keeping covenants. Third, Joab sinned in murdering Abner as a form of unjustified vengeance for the killing of his brother Asahel. Why was it unjustified? Because Abner did not murder Asahel. Abner killed him in battle. Iba po yung murder. You know what murder is? This is what Joab did to Abner. There was no war. It was a time of peace. The context was a covenant. And yet, he stealthily brings him back and kills him secretly. That is what murder is. Not what Abner did to Asahel. Fourth, Joab sinned in murdering Abner in Hebron. And Hebron was a city of refuge. And cities of refuge, as we had seen, were ordained by God. Were ordained by God to protect those who may have accidentally killed another, or those who were objects of the vengeance of relatives, simply because he may have killed in a legitimate way this person whose family now wants to kill him as well. Like in battle, like in this case with Asahel. And so he murdered Abner in Hebron, where such revenge, as we had seen, was not at all permitted by God. Again, showing his disrespect for the laws of God. Finally, Joab sinned in jeopardizing the unification of the whole nation, in which Abner was the key to winning over the northern tribes, just to satisfy his lust for vengeance. I did not mention this last Sunday, but even just as I read my notes to review this, here in the fifth sin that he committed, you know, he was actually being divisive. And God is against unbiblical division, especially among his people, especially in his church. And that's why there are many passages in the New Testament that talks about those who are divisive, how we are to avoid such people, how we are to deal with them in a very strong way. And this is exactly what Joab was also doing here, just to satisfy his lust for vengeance. And I remember closing last Sunday by just giving an additional word on anger and vengeance. And basically we mentioned that unchecked anger gives birth to other sins, which in turn give birth to more sins. And sometimes the sins that are birthed are worse than the original sin. We had seen that. And we had also mentioned that vengeance belongs to God, and He will repay those who deserve it. It does not belong to us, it belongs to God. We should not be in the business and habit of getting even, because getting even is another way of saying you are taking revenge. And here we also saw that vengeance so belongs to God that he commands not only to refrain from the act of vengeance, but also from the attitude of vengeance. Now, we might not be thinking of vengeance at the level of the way Joab thought of vengeance, but if in our hearts we look forward to getting even at someone, when in our hearts we are not willing to forgive, maybe because we had been offended and therefore we want that other person to suffer our silence, to suffer our snubbing, our ignoring, that is a way of taking vengeance. Unforgiveness is a form of vengeance, therefore, in this case. Now, before we continue, I also remember mentioning that the Lord knows how ruinous, how destructive the mindset of vengeance can be. That kind of heart, the heart of resentment, the heart that is unwilling to forgive, the heart that is not willing to be reconciled, can rob you of joy. It can ruin your relationships with others. It could lead you to greater and more serious sins. And most importantly, it is displeasing to God and dishonoring to his name. And so we had looked at that. Now, before we jump into verses 31 to 39, the last part, someone had just asked me within this week, so Pastor, how's that? Because sometimes I may have offended someone and so I ask for forgiveness, but why is it that although that person had said, I forgive you, that person is not still warm toward me the way he or she was before I did what I did? Is that unforgiveness on that person's part? And so I felt that the answer to that question is very, very important and intensely practical for us as well. How many of you have gotten into conflict with maybe your wife, your husband, your child, your parent, your sibling, your friend, someone here in church? And so you may have offended that person, and so you go to that person and ask forgiveness, and the person says, okay, I forgive you. But then that person does not act warmly toward you at that point. Does that necessarily mean that that person has not forgiven you? The answer is no, not necessarily. Yes, it's possible that person has not forgiven you. Maybe that person just simply said, okay. Maybe because he or she wants to comply with the command of God to forgive. Maybe. But in all probability, if that person is also founded on the word of God, that person may not yet be warm toward you because that person had been hurt. It's just like me in my anger going to Mervin. Sorry, Mervin. In my anger, I beat him up so that he's bloodied. And then I get convicted and I say, Mervin, forgive me for what I have done. Please, and I plead with him, and I meant it with all my heart. And Mervin, bleeding, half of his teeth knocked out, says, I forgive you. What do I do? Do I say, great, thank you. Oh, tara, come on, let's have lunch, really. And then Mervin said, not today. Do I say, I thought you forgave me. I thought that God knows your heart, huh, if you've forgiven me or not. I cannot expect Mervin to get up and immediately brush off the fact that he's badly beaten, losing half of his teeth, as if nothing happened. I cannot. It would be insensitive of me. This tells us that forgiveness is different from reconciliation. Amen? Forgiveness must be immediate. Reconciliation goes through a process. And so if I hurt Marvin, no, I did not beat him up, but maybe I did something that hurt him deeply. I ask for forgiveness, and he forgives me. I'm thankful for that. But I will not expect that in one day, everything will be back to what it was before. Especially depending on how I had hurt him. And so as someone who is truly repentant, I will wait for his wounds to heal. And not just wait, I will help. And so even if he is still not as warm as he used to be, I will still be warm to him. Every now and then, and I've counseled this to spouses who had sinned against their husbands or their wives. So you've asked forgiveness for your unfaithfulness. That's the first step. Now you have to work on reconciliation because you wounded your spouse. You cannot expect your spouse to not to ask questions about what you did. And I tell that to the sinning spouse. You are under obligation to answer the questions of your hurting wife or your hurting husband. You cannot say, hey, I thought you forgave me already. Come on, let's forget about this and leave it in the past. No, because part of the healing is being willing to answer questions that have not been asked or answered. And though you don't want, you abhor the sin that you committed, you just have to face it. You don't want your spouse to remain imagining things by not asking questions. And so you help your spouse. You help your friend heal. And the reconciliation happens at that point. It happens slowly. The trust is once more slowly earned and therefore restored. Kaya iba po ang forgiveness sa reconciliation. Okay? And so if you are truly repentant, you will not demand from the one who had forgiven you, whom you've hurt, immediate reconciliation. No, you will work together for that reconciliation. Okay? So again, don't think that just because that person is not yet as warm to you as before, that person had not forgiven you. It really depends on how much you've hurt that person. No. Now, person who got hurt, I'm talking to you now. If what was done to you was not anything really serious, you were just simply offended. No? Don't take time in wanting to be reconciled. Because if you do, then maybe, you have not really forgiven. You've just gone through the motions of saying, I forgive you. But really, you have not. And sometimes the offense is so small. Like, you know, he's my best friend. And he forgot to greet me on my birthday. And yesterday, she even posted such a beautiful birthday greeting for this other friend. And now that it's my birthday, wala man lang, happy birthday. I'm hurt. And so your friend comes to you, asks for your forgiveness. You know, I was just distracted. It's not anything. Okay, let's work on our reconciliation. Hogwash. You're not forgiving. Such a small offense, which is not even sin. And yet, what was hurt more than anything is just your pride. Amen? And so you have to face God with that, in that situation. Okay? So I just wanted to answer that, just to clarify questions like that, and which brings us now to the last part of chapter 3, Abner mourned by David. And let's read now verses 31 to 39. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did please all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Verse 39, I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deed." So this last section is not just as simple as this reading through it. But let's go through it now. In verse 31, David now proclaimed a public mourning. David said to Joab, to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird on your sackcloth, and lament before Abner." And the king walked behind the bier. That was how the Jews would mourn. That was how the Jews would grieve over something seriously. They would tear their clothes. They would put on sackcloth. And sometimes they would put dirt on their heads and weep. All of those were signs or expressions of mourning. And David commanded the people to mourn for Abner, including Joab. And I believe that in commanding Joab to also join the mourning, even though Joab was the one who killed Abner, even though Joab thought he had the right to avenge his brother Asahel, David commanded Joab to also grieve. And I believe in doing that, David was asserting his authority as king. Because Joab, you did not run this by me. Joab, you did this on your own authority. You broke covenant. You rebelled against the covenant. You rebelled against me. You rebelled against God just because of your lust for vengeance. And though you had taken authority, "I am king, you mourn." And he did this to assert his authority as king, also in the process, disavowing all responsibility for Joab's crime. Because if he did not mourn, it would simply show that he maybe had ordered this. Why would you mourn for someone you would kill? And so he disavowed all responsibility for the crime of Joab, and therefore in doing that, he absolved himself, and not just himself, but the whole kingdom of Judah, of all guilt in the matter. And that's why in verse 28, he said, "I and my kingdom." And in all of this, it showed that he condemned the killing of Abner. Now the phrase, "all the people who were with him," when you look at it in its immediate context before it, really refer to the men in Joab's army. Can you imagine? He calls Joab and his whole army to mourn the death of the enemy. And here, really, we see an application of, again, how God is not pleased with the attitude of vengeance. We had seen that last Sunday in Proverbs 14, verses 17 and following. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." It's a command of God. God does not want his people to have that kind of heart. And so not just Joab, but the entire army. Now, you will look at that verse, and towards the end there you would read that David walked behind the bier. What is the bier? First of all, by walking behind the bier, David was leading. He was showing that he was leading in the morning. And this is very, very important for the people to see. Now, the bier was like a bed upon which either the coffin or the wrapped body of the person who died is carried as they go to the grave. If you die and you are not cremated and you are buried, I'm sure those of us here who have attended burials, we would see that the coffin is placed before it's lowered into the grave. It is placed on a bier, no? Ito po yung patungan ng kabaong, which lowers it slowly. No, you don't see those carrying, andyan na ba yung butas? Okay, shoot. You don't do that. They put it first on the bier and slowly lower it to honor the remains. So in David walking behind the bier, he was leading in the morning. And this was very important for the people to see. And just looking at that reminds me of how leaders must show and lead by example. And David was doing precisely that. And it doesn't matter what level of leadership you're holding. You might be a leader of a church, or you might be a leader of a cell. You might be a leader in your own little group in school for this particular subject. Or you're a leader in your family. It doesn't matter. Example is so important. We may command, we may be so good in commanding, we might be so good in ordering, but we must make sure that what we have commanded, we had already done ourselves. We do not command anything that we know the person that we command cannot do, because you cannot do it yourself. We need to lead by example. That's how that ministered to me. It spoke that way to me. Verse 32, thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. So, as a matter of honor to Abner, he buried Abner in Hebron. And that was a sign that he was honoring Abner in the sight of all the people. No doubt it was not just the people of Judah who were there. No doubt some people from the northern tribes came, and they all were witnessing this as well. They were watching for sure how David took the death of Abner, their general. And so here in verse 32, we see David openly weeping, loudly weeping at Abner's grave together with all the people. He joined the people. And all the people here surely included the people of Judah, who were enemies of the armies of Abner, mourning the death of this general. All the people included Joab and his men. And all of this further demonstrated David's condemnation of Abner's killing. Now, this is so important, brethren. Kaya nga paulit-ulit po ito. David did not know it, we see earlier. Then David says, I and my kingdom have nothing to do with it. And then David curses Joab. And then David now mourns Joab and leads in the mourning. This was very important. This establishment of the innocence of David in this part of the story is so important because he was about to be king. The throne was just waiting around the corner, so to speak. And he wanted to make sure that when he started to sit, when he began to sit, he had no enemies. And so, yes, David was doing this also for the unification. Did he have wrong motives? No, he just had several motives, not just one. Not just one, because he was king because of this position. In verses 33 to 34, read this. David even composed a short lament. A lament is a song of sorrow in Abner's honor. Now, I don't know if David sang this. He may have. David was a musician, and he composed this on the spot. And here, he described the shameful way in which Abner had died. Let's read that lament. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters or chains. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And so this was a song that was describing the shameful way that Abner was killed. He killed as one who deserved to die, when in truth he did not, because he was in covenant now with David. And so can you imagine how Joab and Abishai and their men must have felt when their king was describing the great dishonor that they committed toward Abner? Now at this point, brethren, no one knew. Only a limited number of people knew that it was Joab who killed Abner. Because if everyone knew, probably civil war would have been reignited. Because Joab broke covenant. Apparently, only a handful of people knew. And in verse 34, and all the people wept again over him. So let's read now verses 35 to 37. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me. And more also, that is curse language. I mean, he's not cussing, but he's pronouncing a curse on himself. May God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And so here in this part of this chapter or this account, verses 35 to 37, we see here that to emphasize his sorrow, David vowed to fast the rest of the day. Fasting was another expression of mourning. It's an expression that your heart is just so broken that you can't eat. We know that, right? When we are down, when we feel down, or when we're grieving about something, you have no appetite, right? You have no appetite. No matter what is served before you, you just don't feel like eating. Well, in this case, David did not just not feel like eating. David actually proclaimed a personal fast. And this emphasized his sorrow. And when you look at verse 36, David's humble and sorrowful attitude pleased the people. As his attitude indeed showed that it was not, according to verse 37, the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. So it pleased the people. It was pleasing to them. Literally, it was good in their sight. Why? Because everyone knew that the death of Abner was a heinous crime by whoever did it. Because it was a time of peace. It was not in battle. It was a heinous crime because it was done under a covenant. And people were not dumb. They knew that in all of this, David was trying to unite the entire kingdom. And that's why when they continually saw how David responded to this, the more their hearts were put at rest. Because their leader was not a murderer. Their leader was not a breaker of covenants. And that was very important to them. Indeed, it showed that it was not the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. And so the more they were convinced. And as if that were not enough, in verse 38, David further honored Abner in testifying to his servants. Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? He used the word prince. Was he a prince? No, he was not. He was not the son of Saul. But to call him a prince was to give him honor. He was like a prince. And he says, a great man has fallen this day in Israel. I believe, friends, that there is no sufficient reason to doubt the sincerity of David's mourning here. Some of you probably at some point were thinking, well, Pastor, was what he was doing really sincere? Or was he doing this simply because he wanted to unite the nation? I believe it is both. I believe it was sincere. Why? Because Abner was not a stranger to David. If you would recall, Abner was the one in 1 Samuel 17 who brought David back after he cut Goliath's head off to be introduced to King Saul. Remember? After the battle against Goliath where David triumphed, all the people were cheering him. Saul was amazed at this young man. He asked, who is the father of this young man? Who is he? And so he sends Abner to go to the battlefield to bring David back. And no doubt that during that little short trip back to Saul, David and Abner got introduced and they knew each other. Later on in 1 Samuel 18, Saul appointed David to be one of his commanders. One of his commanders. A commander usually commanded about 1,000 men. And all of these men were under General Abner. So no doubt David must have known Abner as a great leader. Because together with Abner, they had experienced many victories. So he saw his leadership. And so I do believe that when Abner sent word to be in covenant with David, David sincerely welcomed it. At least we don't have to try to kill each other. And so here, David was indeed sincere because this was such a waste. This loss of life did not have to happen. So I believe that this was sincere, but he was hitting two birds with one stone because this was the perfect opportunity to show the northern kingdom that, hey, we are not enemies. I did not want a war with you. It's just that your general rebelled. But that's not my heart. His heart was for reconciliation. And here in verse 38, the testimony of how David felt, the testimony of how he conducted himself in response to Abner's death, I believe at this point removed all suspicion of guilt from him. And this was the whole point. David proving that he was guiltless. And more than this, at this point, because the people were pleased, public opinion was turned in his favor. And this was so advantageous to him because it paved the way for his reigning over all the tribes. And it did that more honorably than just simply by having negotiations with his enemy, Abner. The people themselves were now convinced. This was not just the people of the north saying, yes, okay, because Abner surrendered, and so we surrendered. No. This was the people themselves seeing the character of David and saying, he is worthy to be king. He is worthy to be king. And praise God, the fragile alliance with the northern tribes seen in the covenant that David entered into Abner with remained intact. Remained intact. Praise God. I would just like to comment on those words, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So I'd mentioned in passing, the word pleased literally could be translated was good in the eyes of all. It was good in the eyes of all. And this statement here, I believe, were a testimony. These words were a testimony to how David conducted himself as a leader and king to his people. It pleased when everything that David did pleased all the people implied the kind of king he was. It implied, first of all, that he did good to the people. Everything that the king did pleased the people. That means as king, he did good to the people. And it means that he was trusted by the people, because everything that David did pleased all the people. That means he won their trust. He won their trust. For those of us who are leaders, whether leaders of small groups or bigger groups, the issue of trust is so important. We cannot lead if we cannot be trusted. And trust cannot be demanded. Trust is always earned. It is always earned. And we should remember that. We need to examine how we speak, how we act. How we speak and act, do they inspire trust from people? And so we see that everything he did pleased all the people. But I don't want to give the credit to David. Maybe just a little, because behind all of this was this main reason. God was with him and helped him wherever he went. Brethren, we will see this phrase a few more times here in 2 Samuel. God was with him. God helped him. And this is the key to being the man of God. God was with him. God helped him. Why? Because David was God's man. David was God's choice. David was the one who God truly appointed. Not Saul, who was the people's choice, but David. But David. And again, here, we must not lose sight of the bigger picture. The story of David is really about God. About God choosing David. About God enabling those whom he chooses. Why? Because David, more than being the second king of Israel, from his line would come the Messiah, the greater David. God had far, far bigger plans in choosing, in calling, in establishing David. And it had to do, many centuries later, in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And because he was God's man, and God was with him. And because he was God's man, God helped him. If God has raised you up and chosen you to lead, and it's not because you applied for the job, because you want the position, but it was given to you, then in all likelihood, you were chosen by God. You were not pushed by the people, but it's very clear that God chose you. Then you're chosen by God. Then rest now in the fact that as long as you walk righteously and faithfully before God, just like God had told Solomon, then God would be with you. God would help you. And it's the same. The principle is the same. If God had called you to do something for Him in the church or through the church, and you know it is from Him, and it is confirmed by the church. So though you might feel inadequate, rest in the fact that God is with you, and God will help you, because He chose you and called you to do it, whatever it is. David was God's man. And we will see this line a few more times throughout 2 Samuel, which finally brings us to verse 39. For me, verse 39 is like a downer. Diba? Ang ganda-ganda na eh, no? Then he had to mention verse 39 where he says, I'm weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. And so in all this, in his mourning, in the fact that he commanded Joab and his men to mourn together with the people of Israel, David here actually admitted that he was still weak at that point, today, by the word today, at that point, to deal with the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, who were, he would admit, too difficult for me. I read that, too difficult, in the NAS Bible. If you're using ESV, who are more severe than me. If you're using the New King James, who are too harsh for me. If you're using the NIV, who are too strong for me. If you're using the King James, who are too hard for me. Now, why am I mentioning that to you? Because it's so amazing that none of these well-accepted translations translated the same way. In exactly the same way. But all of these words in these translations point to what this Hebrew word could mean. They were just too difficult to deal with. It would not have been that simple. David was admitting. And here he was showing his humility. Though anointed king, I am weak today at this point. In fact, Joab does not seem to have lost any of his power or authority. He was still David's general, right? And because the sons of Zeruiah, who, by the way, were his nephews, were just too hard for him. Hindi sumunod. Can you imagine? This guy, Joab, rebukes the king to his face and then does his own thing, and his own thing was really evil. So he is saying, they're too difficult for me. David may have felt that he needed more time to consolidate his authority before he dealt with difficult people like Joab and Abishai. He may have thought that he had not yet solidified his power enough, since Joab was leading the armies. Okay, remember what happened in Edsa in 1986? By the way, it happened, that revolution happened. No matter how many are trying to change history by not teaching that in history classes of later generations, it happened. For part of it, I was there. I saw it. For part of it, it happened. And the key to deposing the president at that time was the army. Was the army. And so when certain characters who were influential in the armed forces turned, everybody knew that president's days were about to end. The key was the army. David understood this. He, in his mind, thought that he was still too weak because Joab commanded his armies. And so he felt that if he tried to exact his own judgment, it might jeopardize his command. And that's why at this point, all he could do was to leave them in the Lord's hands. Look at the last part of verse 39. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. And I believe, brethren, there is something here for us. David felt he was too weak, but he knew judgment had to be done. What does he do? He leaves the matter and the people concerned in God's hands. Second thing, he leaves the vengeance in God's hands. Although he had all the authority to effect judgment as king, he leaves it in God's hands. When something you feel is too big for you, leave it in God's hands. Right? In fact, even when things are easy for you, acknowledge God's hands. We are never to walk independent of God. Right? But I would just like to make this point. And this I believe. In truth, if David chose to trust God, to trust in God, more than in his perceived lack of strength, dahil yun ang akala niya, I'm weak, they're too strong for me. I believe that if he chose to trust God more than in his perceived lack of strength and dealt with Joab according to what was right and just, remember, he was king. He was God's man. He was the chosen one of God. 1 Samuel palang, we would read, God was with him. All throughout, God was with him. If David, I believe, had remembered that and decided to just trust in God, not in his own weakness, and executed judgment on those who deserved it, God would have aided him in this. First of all, because he was going to do what was right and what was just. And secondly, because he was God's man. So at this point, this is just my opinion. At this point, I think David was overtaken by his fear of man. Now, I would understand if David was just a general, but he was not. He was king. And everything he did pleased the people. He had great leverage. Ang laki ng advantage po niya. Kakampi niya yung mga tao. Kahit hindi siya kampihan ng army, kakampi niya yung mga tao. Because the people apparently were uniting behind him. In that last revolution here in the nation, that's why they called it people power. Because the people prevailed, not the armed forces. They prevailed for what they believed was right. And so in this case, it is the same thing. He was king. This was a crime. He should have judged it. Even though he was afraid of Joab and Abishai because God was with him. That's what happens when we fear man more than God. Amen? That's what happens when we fear man more than God. Whenever we have to confront people because it is the right thing to do, whenever we have to correct people, we need to ask this question to ourselves. Fear God? Fear man or fear God? Fear man or fear God? I have to do this. I have to talk to this person. Oh, he's so intimidating. Oh, she's so fierce. But I know I have to do this. You need to ask yourself, fear man or fear God? If what you know, what you have to do is according to Scripture, I encourage you, fear God. Because if we're going to be honest, more often than not, we fear man more than we fear God, right? We need to be careful. And so here we see one of David's greatest weaknesses, his failure to discipline his officers and his sons. We might see humility in him, all right? Okay? But he did not stand as he should have stood. He had many fears. And yes, some of those fears may be valid, but what is right should always prevail over what we fear. Amen? What is right should always prevail over what we fear. And here he failed to discipline his officers. And as we would later on see, he would also fail to discipline his sons. And this would nearly cost him the kingdom and, might I say, even his life many years later. When his favorite son, Absalom, decided to rebel against him, to grab the throne from him, and in the process kill his own father. Because he did not discipline his sons. This should speak to us, brethren, how important discipline is. The discipline of our children. Woe to you, parent, if you fail in the discipleship of your children, which would include discipline. Our children, we are simply stewards over. Pinagkatiwala lang sa atin yan ng Panginoon. One day, if you're a parent, one day you will answer to God for the condition of the hearts of your children. And even if your children later on turn out to be unbelievers and apostates, as a parent, you must be able to face God and say, Lord, you know I did all that I could. I pray we would be able to face God instead of hanging our heads in shame because we failed in that area. In fact, just before he dies, in 1 Kings chapter 2, David will tell Solomon to bring Joab to justice for his crimes, including the killing of Abner. And shortly, Joab was executed. This is one of David's weaknesses. And this also tells us, brethren, that every great man of God, every great woman of God has weaknesses. Yes, we can and should admire great people of God. God raised them up so that they could inspire us. But we must never put them on a pedestal, thinking that they could not ever make mistakes or do any wrong. Every great person of God has weaknesses simply because he is but a man and a sinner at that. Amen? And so when we remember this, we would be fair in judging people who lead us, right? Right? Well, what do I mean by that? Kasi minsan unfair po yung judgment natin, no? Sometimes when we look at people who lead us and they make a mistake, sometimes our judgment is so severe. Di ba? Hindi dapat niya ginawa yun kasi ganito siya. Well, it depends. Of course, we're talking about a moral sin. Of course, we can expect that. But if we talk about a mistake, an oversight or something like that, sometimes we hold them too high that when they do something that we do not expect, boom, everything under us falls away. And so we end up judging unnecessarily severely someone who is just like you, a sinner. Amen? Someone who's just like you, a sinner. I think of all the men who I admire, who are still alive today, who are teachers, who I listen to, whose books I read. And some of them have been able to come here to the Philippines. I was able to sit, as it were, at their feet to listen to them. And they would minister greatly with so great an anointing, and yet, I would be reminded they are but men. They are just servants of mine, just like you are a servant of mine. Be gracious when they fail. Be gracious. So again, we here now end chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. And I pray that somehow this has been helpful to us. And I thank you for your patience in sitting through these several Sundays on this one chapter alone. In chapter 4, it's a much shorter chapter, we will see the fate of Ish-bosheth. And in my own estimation, we would only take possibly one Sunday with chapter 4. But don't take my word for it. So right now, what I would like us to do is, let's all stand. I'm sure we have learned something today. Let's look for a partner. Go to that partner and share what you may have learned, what had impacted you or made an impact in you in today's message. What ministered to you the most? Sige na po. If you don't have a partner yet, raise your hand so that you can approach each other. Okay? Sino pa po walang partner? Please make sure you give your partner an opportunity to share. You have about 3 minutes to wrap up. Okay, you should be closing in prayer now. If we're done, let's get back to our places, please. Okay. I'd like to ask all of you to please rise. Before we sing our last worship song, I'd like to encourage you first. You know what we do. Now, for those of you who've been attending here, for those of you who are members, you know what we usually do after the preaching. So we break up into pairs to share, right? And I see this practically every Sunday, several of you looking for a possible partner. You know what you can do? During our kumustahan, no, when we say hello to each other in the beginning, why don't you come into covenant with someone to be your partner for this day in sharing, right? Di ba mas maganda po yun eh, no? So as you approach that person, hey, can we be partners for the sharing after? Okay? I think it would greatly facilitate that. Also, I'd like to challenge those of you who are workers. If you're workers in the church, keep an eye out open because sometimes there are people who are just too shy to find a partner. So they just stand like that as if they are so alone. Diba? So if you're two friends together, maybe you could say, hey, partnerin ko na lang siya. No? Hanap ka ng iba. Yun na yung madami kang kakilala. Let's do that out of consideration for each other. As we close, brethren, I would just like to say, we were talking about leadership earlier. There is one leader, one Lord, one Master, one King, who will never sin against us, and who can never make mistakes, and who could never, ever judge. One Lord, one King, one leader, one Master who's worthy of our obedience, worthy of our worship, worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our service in our lives. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I pray that every day of our lives, we would always, every day, crown Him in our hearts. Amen. So as we sing this last song, let's allow us to catch a glimpse of His glory and majesty. Crown Him with many crowns.
Crown Him with many crowns. The Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns. Oh, music but its soul.
Awake my soul. And Lord of all.
Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before Him fall. The King of kings, O come, adore our God who reigns forevermore.
Crown Him the Lord of life.
Hallelujah, O King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you, and we are humbled that once more you had spoken to us through your word. You had allowed us to catch a glimpse of your greatness and glory, and we will never be the same for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are our God, our King. You are our Master, our Leader. You are our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. You are our everything. And we love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to live lives that are worthy of you. And so, Lord, the truth that you had spoken to us, plant that now in our hearts and let it bear fruit that would truly please you and honor you. Thank you, Lord. As we give to your work, may we give always joyfully and cheerfully and humbled, Lord, because we know that what we give will never be enough, but we trust that you would multiply it for the purposes of your kingdom work here in and through Guiding Light. Help us to give with love for you and love for your church. Help us to give, Lord God, as a matter of faith, as we seek to obey you as well, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are always the provider of all our needs. And guide us in all our giving as we go forth from this place. May your glory be ever before us. And may we not ever lose sight of your glory in all that we do and in all that we are. Your blessing rest upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.